I trust with all the world events, you are hungering for the day when we stand with Christ in glory. Won't that be a wonderful day?
Amen.
Indeed. Esther chapter 7, I want to read the whole chapter, just 10 verses. As we mentioned, we've been eagerly anticipating the demise of Haman, but we'll see in a few weeks that the work isn't all done. You know, we see victories in our life, but as long as we're here on this earth, there's still battles to be fought. And unfortunately, as we see our world become more and more ungodly, which shouldn't surprise us, the world is going to be like the world. Without Christ, all of us would be out there protesting maybe with the folks against Israel and for Hamas. You never know what is in the heart of man without God's restraint. But here we come, and of course, if you've read the book, hopefully you know the whole story. If not, just to catch up a little bit, this is the time when Israel has gone into captivity. The southern tribes have been released to go back to the land, rebuild their temple, but some stayed in the land of Persia, Esther and Mordecai being two of them. The king, Xerxes, we know from secular history, Ahasuerus, the Hebrew name here in the book, is having a big party before he goes to fight Greece. And he's kind of having the big pep rally, has the military people in, the officials and all, has the party, and then his wife has the ladies, and he calls her to kind of show her off. This is my trophy wife, right? And it's a bunch of drunken men, and so the trophy wife is saying, uh-uh. And he says, okay, with his advisor's instruction, bye-bye, you're not queen anymore. And then you read chapter 2, and you realize, well, what happened here? Well, he went out to battle, had some wins, but ultimately lost. And he comes back home and, oh, I don't have a queen. So they get together and say, have a big beauty contest. Pick the one you like the most, make her queen. And God ordains it to be Esther. But Mordecai, her older cousin that helped raise her, says, don't tell anybody your heritage. And so in the process of time, Mordecai finds out about a plot to kill the king. He is not rewarded for it in God's timing, as we saw last few weeks. Haman gets mad at Mordecai because Mordecai will sit there in the gate and he walks by him probably every day on his way to do business. And Mordecai is the only person that doesn't give him homage. Whether Mordecai is doing it, as we said, because he's afraid people think he's worshiping the man, maybe, but more likely he just didn't like the guy. And there's a good reason not to like the guy. But Haman gets so mad, he not only says, I'm going to take out Mordecai, he gets the king to allow him, without knowing who the people are, to send out an edict to wipe out the whole Jewish people across his whole reign, which would be, as the Bible tells us, from Ethiopia to India. And as we said, what would cause a man to have that kind of hatred? What would cause Hamas to have that kind of hatred? Hezbollah, Hitler's, others throughout history. Because God has chosen these people and he has things to accomplish for them. He's promised to do. And Satan is out to destroy them so he can defeat God, which he will not do, but he keeps trying anyhow. And that's why we see inexplicable hatred universally for one race of people, the Jewish race. But then we have Mordecai seeing the edict and telling the queen Esther, she's up in the castle or whatever, or in her place where she isn't in contact with all this. He says, you got to do something. This is out there, and God's put you there for a purpose. You got to go let the king know what's going on. And so she fasts for 3 days with her ladies. Mordecai and the people in the city of Susa do the same thing. She goes into the king, which she hadn't seen him for 30 days. You say, good night. What kind of relationship is that, right? But remember, he had multiple concubines as well. And maybe he'd gotten a little tired of her. This is 4 or 5 years after they got married, okay, that she became queen. So here she goes walking in and she's telling Mordecai, you know, if I show up unannounced and uninvited, he could have me executed. And you understand that was a policy because this is a state official. And if somebody just walked in unannounced, maybe they're going to come in and try to take him out. So the guard's job is, right, kind of like our guys that protect the Secret Service, protect our president. So she goes in, he holds out the golden scepter. What is your request? You and Haman come to a banquet I'm having later today. Has the banquet. Once again, she says, I'll tell you tomorrow what my request is. Why does she wait till then? Well, it's a God thing because that night, the king can't sleep, which was of God. The king picks the chronicles of the kingdom to read, which was of God. And he happens to see that this guy named Mordecai spared his life by telling about a plot. And he says, what's been done for him? Well, nothing. And just as he's read that, it's early in the morning, here's Haman in the court to ask the king to have Mordecai executed that day on gallows he'd built at his home, because he was so sick of seeing the guy, he wanted to not wait for several months to wipe out all the Jews. He wanted to do it right now. And before he can get a word out of his mouth, the king says, what should I do for a man I delight to honor? And Mordecai, being full of pride, he is number two in the kingdom, by the way, says, well, get out the king's royal horse he's ridden, get out a royal garb he's worn, and make sure the horse is duded up really well. Whether the crown was on the head of the person or on the horse, we're not sure. But it could be, you know, taking the mane and making it look nice. But and have an important official lead this man through the city, proclaiming this is what the king delights to do to honor this man that's special. And of course, Haman's saying all this because he's sure it's him. And the king has not said the name yet, but when he says the name, you can just see Haman's mouth drop. Do it for Mordecai. And he leads him through the city doing that. And then we find that he goes home and his people are telling him, you're in big trouble. And so verse 14 of chapter 6, we'll start there and we'll read through chapter 7, okay? That kind of catches you up to the whole story, what's going on. And by the way, these events would be in the 470 BC area, probably somewhere around there. While they were yet talking with him, that is, the family talking with Haman, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared, the one where she says, I will tell the king what I want. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Remember, he said this every time, and it's his way of saying, whatever you want, I'll do, up to turning the reins over to you, basically. Okay. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. That's the exact terminology of the edict, remember. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and rightfully so. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. No doubt he was begging for his life. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. That'd be about 75 feet. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. And all God's people said, amen. Phew. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice with the people of that day and age in a clear victory over their enemy. And Lord, as we look at the passage and we apply it to our own lives, help us to see what you would teach us in the day and age that we live in. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Everybody likes to win, don't they? Now, some people are more competitive than others. And if you ask my wife, I'm one of the more competitive people. Well, after lunch, a lot of times we have time, we'll play a game or something. And we always joke that when she starts winning, I say, oh, this is a bummer. And she says, oh, that's right, we're playing for you to win. I said, I'm glad you got that right. Just, you know, that's why we play games. You know? Oh, she does win some. Sometimes more than me. But we all have somewhat of a competitive streak, and it's neat to be on the winning side. And you know, people say, well, but you learn lessons losing. Yeah, you might, but you still rather win. Let's face it. And some of the questions we ask ourselves is, why does evil seem to run unabated so often? Why do evil people often have great success in financial security? And we're going to see in a little bit, one of the psalmists asked that question. Why do the enemies of the cross thrive? Today, we will see the beginning of the rescue of God's people in God's timing. And that's something we always have to remind ourselves. It's in God's timing. Why is evil running rampant right now? Well, God's allowing it for a purpose. We don't always understand. But even in this passage, as we go through, we see everything is just right in God's timing. Not too soon, not too late, right? So the first six verses deal with the exposure of Haman. In verse 4, it's an interesting phrase, and I kept looking at trying to find different ones and explain exactly what it meant, because it can go a few different ways, because the word adversary literally is the word for enemy, or excuse me, adversary, not adversary. The word, where is it? Affliction. There it is. I'll get it. But it seems to be saying, she's saying to the king, if we had even just been taken as slaves, we could handle that because at least we survive. But then she says, the end of it, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. In other words, what the enemy is trying to do cannot compensate for losing so many subjects in his kingdom. Even though, remember, he promised 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury for doing this. But you think about wiping out a whole race of people and getting all their stuff, there would be a lot left over from the 10,000. So that's the statement she's making. And then it's interesting, verse 5, the king's question, the last part literally is, we have it translated in the ESV, other versions maybe a little different, who has dared to do this? Literally, who has filled his heart to do this? In other words, he sees, here's a man who's wholly given to evil. And of course, Ahasuerus isn't really a good king himself. I mean, you know. But it's interesting how even bad people can see bad stuff. And especially if Christians are the ones doing it, right? They're really good at pointing out what they know we should be. And it's a rebuke to us. It's a reminder to us, yeah, you know, we got to be careful how we speak and how we live before the lost, because they may not live the way they should, but they know how we should. And we need to be careful of that. So the king, he can see this guy is really, really bad. And you can see the wheels turning. He started to think, man, this guy really fooled me. He's the one that came and said, here's some people that don't obey you. And he never mentioned who it was, but just let me have your ring and I'll send out the edict to wipe them out. And then we'll give you some money in the treasury and we'll let people kill them and take their stuff. Wow. Can you imagine if somebody gave an edict in our city, county, state, country, and whatever group of people it is, and said, you can wipe them out and take their stuff? Yeah. Guns are going to be a-blazing, because people are basically greedy. And so the king is starting to realize, boy, I turned the wrong person loose here. Whoops. And then the word foe is the same as affliction of verse 4 in verse 6 when she names him. But the word enemy is one literally to be hated. This is a person who is totally set on evil. And remember, there are things God hates, and there are things we should hate. And that hatred and anger that comes from it, as the Bible says, we're not to let the sun go down on the wrath. We're not to let it sit and stew to the point where it blows us up or tears us up. But we are to use it to act the way we should. Like, how many times you see in the news where people are all standing around while some guy's beating up a girl or something, or a thief is robbing somebody, and they just all stand there and watch. You say, come on! Where's the men in this country? Protect the person. Jump in there. And that's the idea, that the hatred, the anger should stir us to act appropriately. And so she says, this is a guy that we need to do something about, not just sit and twiddle our thumbs. Some questions we need to ask ourselves. Do we expose evil, or are we complicit with it? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute, page 1162. Ephesians chapter 5. Page 1162 there in your chair Bible. And starting in verse 11, I'm going to read down several verses here. Verse 10 says we're to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And in that context, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but what? Instead, expose them. Do we live in a dark age where there's a lot of wickedness going on? And many churches now are giving into it or just silent about it instead of saying, this is wrong. It's evil. Bible calls homosexuality sin, no matter how many people practice it. Okay? Adultery is sin too. Fornication, sex before marriage, is sin in God's word. You know, we like to preach those groups that we're not, right? But the Bible's clear what's right and wrong. And as believers, we need to stand up lovingly and point the sinners to Jesus. Say, yes, what you're doing is wrong, but Jesus forgives me, has forgiven me, and he will forgive you. But at the same time, we can't make it sound like it's okay. We're actually taking hope away when we say to groups, oh, it's okay, do whatever you want. Notice he goes on. He says, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So the Bible is letting us know. What do we know? Jesus is the light of the world. The Bible is his word. And so this is the light that needs to be shined on us and on people and their sin. And you know, we look forward to the day. We read this in 2 Peter 3. We won't turn there. But where it talks about in the final judgment when all the works are burned up, the Bible also says they're going to be exposed. Interesting word. In that final judgment, everything is going to be shown for what it really is. Even Paul, remember, he says, I don't judge myself. I'm going to stand before the Lord and give account, and then everything will be brought to light. The hidden motives of the heart. You know, we can maybe do the right thing, but we're not doing it for the right reason, but God knows that. And so we look forward to that final exposure, but we need to be prepared for that. And do we use God's word to expose evil? Remember, Hebrews 4:13 tells us it's the best tool. It's described as a living book. It's alive. You know, people want to say, oh, that's an old book, just about old history, and that's old fuddy-duddy's back. You know what? We haven't changed any. We have more technology, but we're just as sinful. We do the same wrong things. We rebel against our Creator. It exposes our heart, and that's what Hebrews 4 tells us. It says that it's a living book, and sharper than a two-edged sword. You know, if you see most of your knives lays in the kitchen, it's only got one edge, right? It's a good reason. You don't want to be cutting yourself while you're cutting something else. But think about a two-edged sword. Nothing stops. It's slicing right through, boy. And it does what? It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It exposes us, the Bible says. Folks, this is the book we need to use to point people to Jesus, because it first exposes them for what they are so that they'll run to the Savior and understand how much they need him. And then another question we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when our sin is exposed? Yeah. Not so good a lot of times. Last time my wife showed me one, I had to drive for about 45 minutes back from Manila quietly and think and think and then finally say, you're right, I'm sorry. But I didn't right away say, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I'm very sorry for you. You know, we sit there and what do we first do? But you, right? Or we ignore it, just let it go away, forget it. Excuse it, blame others, but we need to own it. Turn over to the book of Proverbs for a minute. Page 632. Proverbs, the book of wisdom, tells us a lot about these things and how we respond when we're exposed. Haman was terrified. And you know, we need to be terrified of the wrath of God too. And understand, when he exposes our sin, he's doing us a merciful act so that we will deal with it. Proverbs chapter 9, page 632. I want to look at verses 7 and 8. Scripture here says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. So are you a scoffer, or are you a wise person? A wise person says, hey, yeah, I know, you might have to sit for a while and work through it a little bit, but ultimately you need to come out with, you're right, I'm wrong, forgive me. And that's hard for us to do because we're proud people. But that's the way God says we need to deal with our sin when it's exposed. And then turn over to chapter 29 of the same book of Proverbs and verse 1. This is the warning to the scoffer. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck. Can you see that? Okay. You just set yourself. Don't tell me what to do. Right? Will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Haman. We see others in Scripture. We see people around us. Sometimes those of us who are younger, or maybe even we're older, and we remember kids that we grew up with, or friends or whatnot, that never would listen to their parents, that were always just whatever, and then they end up in juvie hall, or they end up in prison, or they end up dead, or in lots of trouble. The Bible's saying, the fool is the one you can't talk to, the one you can't expose sin. But the wise person says thank you. And I think of King David. You can read the story back in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. He's up on the castle or palace roof, up higher than everybody else. He sees a young woman bathing, and she's very attractive. He invites her in. It's interesting, the Bible never condemns Bathsheba. We don't know if she goes because she has to, because the king calls, and she doesn't know what else to do. We don't know, but we do know King David is very wrong. He commits adultery because he is told this is Uriah's wife. This is not just another woman to put in your concubinage, or however you would describe that. This is a woman already given to somebody else. He takes her in anyhow. They have a child, and when the child's born, the child ends up dying as a punishment. But it's interesting, Nathan the prophet comes just around that time, about a year later, and says to King David a story that here's this man who's very wealthy, has plenty of flocks, and here's a next-door neighbor, probably a poor man. He has one little lamb, and it's his pet. He feeds it. He keeps it in his arms. Picture your home pet, your dog or whatever that you really like to love on, right? And this guy has a person visit, and he, instead of taking one of the multitude of his flock, grabs that neighbor's lamb and kills it to feed the man. And David comes unglued. And he says, he'll restore it fourfold, and he should be killed. By the way, the law only required the fourfold restoration. The life of an animal was not capital punishment. All right, we eat meat. But he is so angry, that's what he says, and then Nathan goes, you're the man. And all of a sudden, you could hear a pin drop. And what it reminds us is, when he sent her husband to the front lines to be executed by the enemy army, and that's what he did. He said, Joab, send him up to the hottest part of the battle, the front of the line, then pull away from him. In other words, one guy's going to be taking on a whole city of people shooting off the wall at him. Not a chance. And when he gets news again of that, he says, tell Joab, you know, one person in the battle dies, another. It's just, oh well. He said, this is a man after God's own heart. What does Hebrews tell us? We need to deal with sin before it hardens our heart. Sin will harden your heart. Just look at David, a man after God's own heart, and here he is callous toward a man. If you read in the list of his mighty men, Uriah is there, and he has him executed to try to cover his sin. Wow. And so, folks, we need to be thankful that God in his mercy exposes our sin so we can deal with it, so we don't become hard like that. And maybe you're headed toward that hard. Maybe you're already there. What are you going to do about it? We're not to excuse it, we're to own it. And then verses 7 through 10, we see Haman's execution. Back again, page 488. It's interesting, when the king comes back in, he probably doesn't think he's trying to rape his wife. I mean, right there in public in front of him. He's just out in the garden. Or even beat up on her. He's just so livid. He probably went out in the garden to cool off a little, right? You know how you can do that? Something you walk around and, okay, I'm going to go outside. Especially if it's wintertime, you really cool off fast. He comes back in, and like, he's shocked. The first thing he sees, and you know, a reasonable person would probably stop and think, okay, he's probably begging for his life to the queen because he knows I'm done with him. But instead, he uses an excuse to just basically say, off with him. And so they cover his face, and that's symbolically to show he no longer is fit to see life or the king. It's interesting. Remember, Haman goes home with his head covered after he leads Mordecai all over the city. You know, I've always pictured that as, you ever watch these sports teams that stink? And you look in the stands, and what do you have people there doing? Bags over their heads, right? With little holes cut out. It's like, I'm embarrassed to even be at this game because this team is so lousy. Well, that's what Mordecai was so embarrassed. He covers his head as he goes home. He just doesn't want anybody to see his face because I've just led my enemy around the city and proclaimed him to be a great guy. And now others cover his face and he knows it's the end. And verse 9, can you just see this eunuch popping up? He can see the winds turning. And he possibly was one of the chapter 6, verse 14 eunuchs that went to invite Haman to this final feast. And so no doubt he saw the gallows there when he went to invite him and maybe even heard the talk in the family. Oh, yeah, he put him up for Mordecai, but ain't looking so good about that no more. And so notice how he right away tells the king, number one, these gallows were made by Haman for Mordecai, who saved your life. Remember? And so he basically tips off the king of what to do here. And the king takes the tip and says, go hang him on it. And verse 10 is really illustrated again back in our Proverbs. Turn to page 650. And it doesn't always happen this way. Understand, a lot of the Proverbs are typical of what goes on in life. Proverbs 26 and verse 27, page 650 there in the chair Bible. And we read it in the Psalm. Remember, we read Psalm 7. It talked about the guy falling in his own pit and God judging the enemies of David there. In Proverbs 26 and verse 27, Scripture states this. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Now, the Bible's not saying it's always going to happen right away. Maybe not even in this life, but God is keeping account. When I read that at first, those of you that are old remember Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. And you know, that's a humorous way of seeing this. No matter what Wile E. Coyote did, it blew up and, you know, Roadrunner would come up and stomp on it, nothing would happen. Then Wile E. Coyote would touch it, watch it, right? Or the rock that was up on the ledge that he had ready, he'd pull the rope to get it to move, and Roadrunner, beep, beep, nothing happened. And then he'd take off, and then Coyote would look up and, right? And that's a humor. But what the Bible's saying is God has designed his world in such a way that what? We reap what we sow. That's what Galatians tells us. Now, it doesn't always happen right away. And what's neat for us as believers is when we come to Jesus as Savior, we don't. Jesus reaps what we sowed in our sin. He took it on the cross. So he gives us good for our bad. But that's the only way you don't fall in the pit or have the stone roll back on you. But then I would have you turn over to Psalm 73, page 574, and we'll wind this up in a few minutes here. Because Asaph asks an important question. What about all these people that are getting away with murder, basically? They're living rich. They're having it good. Psalm 73, page 574, in the chair Bible. Asaph, remember, he was one of the ones appointed to be the musician, the Levite musicians that played at the temple for worship time and whatnot. So he was intimately involved in worship. And he starts the psalm with this, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's verse 1, and basically that's saying where he got to at the end of the psalm. But notice verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now we see that. We think, well, back then, if you're fat, that means you ate well. Okay, he's not saying you're enormous, but you weren't on starvation diet. In other words, they're eating really good. They are not in trouble as others. Verse 6, therefore pride is in their necklace. They scoff, verse 8, and speak with malice. And he goes on and on. And verse 16, he basically comes to this conclusion at first. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Notice the next phrase. Then I discerned their end. You don't watch a pig eating all the slop and saying, boy, I'm really jealous, when you know in a few days they're going to be bacon on your table. Right? And that's what the Bible's saying. For the lost, the unrepentant, the wicked sinner, they're headed for execution, just like Haman. And not just to die, but to spend eternity apart from God in a place called the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And so Asaph had to remind himself, why am I jealous of people that are under God's judgment? As one pastor that we used to senator for a long time would always say, he'd say, you know what? You need to remind yourselves, all the good the lost are going to get is now, and that's it. And all the bad the Christian is going to get is just now, and that's it. And it's all good the moment we die. And think about that. That's eternity. That's not just 70, 80 years. That's forever. And Jesus made it very clear that final perfect judgment is coming. Turn to page 1058, John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. In the beginning part of the chapter, people are coming after him for doing that. And he reminds them who's the actual righteous judge. Verse 22 of John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Don't buy this religious mumbo jumbo that says, I worship God, but I don't believe in Christ. That's not Christian, okay? That's not right. God the Father, God the Son are a package. You can't accept one and reject the other. That's what Jesus is saying here. Then verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That doesn't mean I just be a good person. The only way I can be good is if I'm in Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the one that said there's none good but one, and that is God. And the only others that are good are ones he makes good when we trust him. But notice, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus made it clear, it's coming. Are you prepared? So as we close, we as believers can wait patiently for God to execute perfect vengeance in his time. Remember, he says, I will repay. Don't you try to make things even and right, because we always mess it up. Just as we, in our pride, try to promote ourselves, the Bible says what? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And in the same way, give over to God your enemies and all the situations and say, God, you said it right in your time. Vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. We also know he is delaying because of his mercy and desires people to come to himself. Remember, he wrote in 2 Peter, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. That's why Peter says his delay is still out there for his return. Are you prepared for a final accounting to your Creator who desires to be your Savior? Are we as believers warning others of the righteous wrath of God that will fall on the unrepentant, just like it did on Haman's head that we read about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close, I pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand that for each of us, without Jesus, we have no hope. We cannot stand before you and in any way expect to get out of judgment for our sin. But we thank you that Jesus died on the cross and took our sin, took our punishment, that we might have eternal life when we put our trust in him. May that one here today who is yet to trust you do that today. Or if they have questions, to grab a believer and talk to one after the service time. For us as Christians, Lord, we long for the day, as we just sung, when we stand with you in glory. That day's coming. But until then, Lord, we still have battles to fight. We still have struggles that we face. And we ask that in your grace and strength, you would help us each day to look to you and realize, Lord, that ultimate victory is coming. And when we understand that, help us to live in light of that each day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.